Good evening. Good to be back with you tonight. We thank our God for this privilege that is ours to come and minister the Word. It's always good to be with you. We are grateful to God for His mercies and for the fellowship that we have with you in the Lord Jesus. As Brother Hamilton mentioned, we wanted to give you a word concerning our Brother Phil. It had been our intention to say something this morning, and we failed to do so. Many of you have asked about him, and we are glad to report that he is doing much better. He's improving and growing stronger. Last Sunday when we saw him, he was not ministering away this past Sunday. The Lord has just filled his schedule for the summer. I think he's going to be ministering, including today, starting from this Sunday through to the end of August. He's going to be ministering every Sunday, either at Graham or elsewhere, mostly elsewhere. So he has a full summer schedule. But I asked him last Sunday as he was with us how he was feeling. He told me very weak. Spoke with him Monday night after he'd been to the doctor for some tests. And the report was, I'm feeling much stronger. He said, I'm ready to go down to the study and start typing out some notes. And all through the week, he has just improved. They're planning some more tests for him. And hopefully those will come out as well as these others have. But I think the Doppler at some point in July, they're going to be doing that. I think they've decided against a brain scan. They've given that up as hopeless, I believe. That was free. I know y'all know Phil, and I know he would never pick, so I shouldn't have said anything like that, right? But anyway, we're just grateful to God for how well he's doing, and if you would, continue to pray on his behalf for the mercies of God to him. I know he spoke of how many from faith had called, and he was appreciative for your concern and interest and prayers, and we're grateful to God for bringing him along. Do continue to pray on his behalf, as Brother Hamilton mentioned. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesian saints, please. Paul's letter to the saints of God at Ephesus. I want us to read together from the fourth chapter, please. Chapter 4, and I want us to begin at verse 17. And I want us to read an extended portion from the fourth chapter into the fifth chapter, actually, please. We want to begin at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4 and read into chapter 5. And we'll end our reading at verse 2, but really we can continue on in reading beyond that point. But we begin at verse 17 again of chapter 4. And as we look at these words, we'd like to speak with you about the new life of the believer, the new life that is ours in Christ, and living the new life. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now we trust that our God would add his own blessing tonight to the reading and hearing of his word as we look together at these words of Ephesians 4. And as we said, we'd like to speak with you tonight about the subject from these words of Ephesians 4, living the new life. Living the new life. We look at these words of Ephesians, and Ephesians to me is a beloved book. It's one of the great books of Scripture. Of course, all of the books of Scripture are great books of Scripture. I guess sometimes the one that we love is the one that we might be studying at the time. You know, it's just that way because of the wonder and grandeur of God's Word, the fact that it's inspired of Him and given us by God. But Ephesians is particularly loved, I believe, by God's people because of the truths that it sets forth, what it speaks of about the church and about our union with Christ, all of these things that are blessed truths. There is, I think, a simple way of outlining Ephesians, and this will bring us up to speed with where we are in our particular point in reading chapter 4, verses 17 and following. Watchman Nee has written a brief commentary on Ephesians. I don't know if some would call it a commentary, but it approaches that at least. And it's entitled, Sit, Walk, Stand. Ms. Paxton has written a book that's entitled, The Wealth, Walk, Warfare. I believe it's of the Child of God or of the Saint. I'm not sure, but I don't have the book. I've just seen it. But if you'll notice that between those two titles, they're both of them, by the way, are on Ephesians. Between those two titles, there are two words that are in common between the titles. That's the word walk. Sit, walk, stand. The wealth, walk, and warfare of the Child of God. Watchman Nee approaches Ephesians, as Ms. Paxton does, with chapters 1 through 3, is that portion where we are shown the riches of the believer in Jesus Christ. We are shown that we have been seated. We are sitting in heavenly places in union with Christ. And we have this wealth that is ours. And Ephesians 1 through 3 opens that. It begins with chapter 1 after the salutation of Paul to the saints at Ephesus. It begins with that great benediction, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. The benediction of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the salvation that He's given us in Christ, the salvation that extends back into eternity past and that reaches forward into eternity to come. And we have to look at what God has given us in Christ and we have to say, wow. And we should, if we look at it rightly, be overwhelmed by it. Then Paul goes on to pray for the saints at Ephesus. And as he prays, he speaks of Christ's exaltation. Speaking of that, he takes us back to the graveyard. Brother Hamill and I were fellowshipping briefly before the service, and he mentioned Ephesians chapter 2 and what the Bible says so clearly about our former spiritual condition before we were saved. We were dead. And it took nothing less than God's great grace and power in giving us life to make us saved. And that's what Paul does. He takes us back to Death Valley, if you will, in chapter 2. And he shows us where we were. And he as well continues that thought as he speaks of the grace that we have by salvation. And he specifically speaks to those at Ephesus because they had been Gentiles and shows them that state of how they were alienated from God's promises and from the covenants and from Christ to the Messiah himself and from God, and they were without hope. But then he tells of how that middle wall has been broken down, and in Christ they've been reconciled to God and they've been made members of the one body. And Paul then, having spoken of the mystery of the church, which he continues in chapter 3, he goes on to finish his prayer. Now some say it's the second prayer, but I actually believe he's finishing the prayer that he began in chapter 1. All of this, if you will, opens up the riches, the wealth that is ours in Christ. It speaks of where we're seated right now. And it's much like the young man who one time, a little boy, heard Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse preach. And after Dr. Barnhouse had preached, he had apparently dwelt on something in the way of our spiritual riches in Christ. Little boy walked up to him afterwards and smiled and said, "Sure sitting pretty, aren't we?" You know, brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ tonight, and if you're my brother and sister, you are in Christ. If you're outside of Him, I would encourage you to run to Him tonight, to trust Him. But if you're in Christ, you're sure sitting pretty. What a wealth you have. What a wealth you possess in God's Son. Sit. But then in chapters 4 into chapter 6, the Spirit of God goes on to practically apply some of that wealth. And the key word, and this is again where the common word is in Ms. Pax's work and in the work of Watchman Nee, the key word is walk. And we find this word walk several times repeated in chapters 4 and 5. We see it at the beginning of chapter 4, where in verse 1 we're told to walk worthy of our calling wherewith we've been called in Christ. We've seen it in verse 17, which we've read, where it says, we're to henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. We saw it also in verse 2 of chapter 5 where we're told to walk in love. And so we have this idea that as believers, we are not to sit on the premises. We're rather to stand on the promises. We're to take the riches, the wealth that is ours in Christ, and we're to begin to live that out by the grace of God. Where we've been seated in the heavenlies, we're now on earth to make that plain, practical by a walk of godliness, by a walk of Christ-likeness. And that's where the Spirit of God moves the focus in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. But He concludes by dealing with our warfare, with what we're to do, not only to sit, not only to walk, but also to stand. And Paul, before he finishes the picture of the Christian life, of the life in Christ in Ephesians, he presents this picture of our warfare. He takes us to the battlefield at the close of chapter 6, verses 10 and following, and says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And then he goes on to say, "For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness, the spiritual forces of darkness." And what we are to do as God's people is be ready for the battle, to stand through our union with Christ, to stand on the ground that the Lord Jesus has already purchased for us, to stand and be victors, to realize in our practice, in our living, that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We find ourselves in that section that deals with the walk. Let's pick up at verse 17 of Ephesians 4 and notice as the Spirit of God speaks through our brother Paul. First of all, let's notice a command that is found in verse 17. A command. The Spirit of God says through Paul, and Paul speaks to us, his brothers, to the saints of the first century, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth," that is from this time on, "walk not as other Gentiles walk." And then he goes on to give a description. We find first of all this word, walk, that is used here, description of our lives. Walk is a common term, and it's the common term for a common activity. Every one of us do it every day. It's not unusual. You might ride down the road and see somebody jogging, biking, sprinting, and it might catch your attention. But you could probably pass by 100 people and see them walking and not notice because it's such a common activity. And the Spirit of God uses the word walk to highlight our common life in the world and how it is that this common life in the world that we lead as believers is to be distinctive. The word walk is used to speak of our life. Paul uses that word, as we've said, as almost a watchword, a catchword in this section of Ephesians. But it's used as well earlier in Ephesians. When Paul takes us back to Death Valley, he tells us that we once walked in trespasses and sins in which we were dead. That's where we used to live. We lived on Sin Street. We lived on Iniquity Boulevard. But there's a different walk now, Ephesians 2:10 tells us. As Paul tells us in verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You remember what he goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. There's a new walk for us as believers. Our lives are not to be the same. And this is what the Spirit of God is focusing on. And He uses that word walk to highlight the fact that as believers, our lives are to be marked by that common conduct, that common practice, and by that consistency as well of conduct. You see, I might sprint pretty well, but I can't sprint all the time. I believe we have a lot of good Christian sprinters in the church. They run for a while, do well, and then they kind of peter out a while, and then you just don't see them for a while, and then next thing you know, they're back sprinting again. The Spirit of God uses this word, walk. Why? Because walking speaks of consistency of conduct. And as God's people, we need to have that consistency. We need to be marked by that which is level. Sometimes we have jumping fits. The word walk emphasizes consistency. But that distinction is seen as well in the description that's used to walk. And that is where Paul tells us we're not to walk as other Gentiles walk. You can't be what you used to be if you're in Christ now. Because if you're in Christ, you're no longer what you used to be. Glorious words are spoken, aren't they, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We've been made new by the grace of God, and that newness is to be reflected in our lives. And this is what the Spirit of God is settling in on these words of Ephesians 4. The Spirit of God is showing us that the newness of life that we possess in Jesus Christ, this newness that we are, a new creation, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus and do good works. This newness of creation, this newness comes through union with Christ, and that's to be evidenced by a different lifestyle, a distinctive lifestyle. This involves the negative. Our lives are to be different. Paul contrasts the negative here. And he gives us as well what's at the heart of the distinction or the difference. But you're going to notice what he says about the condition of unsaved men in these verses. Beginning there at verse 17 and down through to verse 19, Paul gives us a outline of the condition of unsaved man. It's not a flattering picture. He shows us a number of things that unsaved man is without or lacks. Paul speaks of the walk of other Gentiles as being, at the close of verse 17, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God which is in them, through the ignorance which is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Just notice what the Spirit of God says about the condition of unsaved people here. And as we do, that will give us some sense of the contrast that should be evident in our lives. Paul says, first of all, as he's led of the Spirit of God to pen these words, that unsaved man is without purpose. At the close of verse 17, again, we read that other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. The word vanity literally means emptiness. It's a word that's used in Scripture a number of times. We remember well Ecclesiastes that says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon's assessment of life under the sun, life separated from God, life without God. That's what life is. It's vain. It's empty. Brother Newell in his hymn at Calvary said, years I've spent in what? Vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died at Calvary. Is that true? Yes, it is. Prior to learning of the death of Christ for us, prior to being brought to trust Christ crucified. Prior to that, our lives were marked by emptiness, by vanity. And that summarizes well man's life. Unsaved man is without purpose. It's a word that's often used to describe life in sin. As a matter of fact, in Romans 8, Paul says that all of creation, since the fall of Adam into sin, all of creation is marked by vanity, marked by being subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. In other words, in the Father's wise purpose, he allowed creation through the entrance of sin to be made subject to emptiness. But you see that emptiness. Seen so well, I think, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 when the writer says, Solomon says, the sun also rises. Another day, another dollar. Morris paraphrased, by the way, but you get the point. Life marked by vanity, life marked by emptiness. Why is that? Because for a person who's separated from Christ, that individual is without purpose. You see, the only real purpose that we can find that will answer the vacuum in the heart of man, the only real purpose worth living life for is the glory of God. And man in his unsaved condition is cut off from that purpose. And so life is marked by vanity, by emptiness. So it is that Paul describes our life. Life is illusory for the unsaved person. You know, there's some songs that I think about that within the last 25, 30 years that speak about that. I don't know if you've ever heard of the song, The Elusive Butterfly. Somebody talks about chasing the elusive butterfly of life. Judy Collins sang a song that was entitled Clouds. And it says, I've looked at clouds from both sides now, in and out, and still somehow it's clouds' illusions I recall. I really don't know clouds at all. The interesting thing is, in her song, she goes on to say that about life, too. You know, that's a good summary of the bubble of life that people have who are outside of Christ. They really don't know life at all. And that's how Paul speaks of the condition of the unsaved person. In the vanity of their minds, they live. But not only that, unsaved man is without light. Paul says in verse 18 that we have that the unsaved person has the understanding darkened. It's interesting that the Spirit of God refers to the mind in a number of these passages or these descriptions. The vanity of their mind, the understanding darkened. Later he'll speak of the ignorance that's in them. And then he'll tell us as God's people in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God sees a whole lot of value in the mind. See, that's where the battle rages so often for the person who's outside of Christ and the person who's inside of Christ. The battle's often fought and won in the mind. As Paul speaks here, he says that the unsaved man's without light. That speaks of the darkness that we were. Paul will say later in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 8, he'll say, for you were sometimes once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. We can say in the words of one brother who sang a song of testimony some 20 years ago, once I lived in darkness, I'd chosen not to see. Jesus came, the way, the light, the truth to set me free. I was living in darkness, but the Lord Jesus once, In His grace, He crossed my path with the glorious light of His gospel, and no longer do I live in darkness. But unsaved man is without light. Paul adds as well that unsaved man's without life. Verse 18 says that those who walk in an unsaved state, who live in that condition, that they are alienated from the life of God. That in itself takes us back to Ephesians chapter 2, and the fact that we were dead. What does it mean to be alienated, to be cut off from, to be estranged? What does that tell us about where we were before God saved us? What does it tell us about the state, the condition of those who are outside of Christ? They don't have life. They're cut off from the life of God. That's why God had to come to me in grace and visit me in order for me to trust Christ. He had to pass by the cemetery. And He had to say, as the Lord Jesus did to the tomb of Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." He had to say to me, "David, come forth." I'm so glad He did. But until that time, I was alienated from the life of God. That's where I was. Unsaved man is also without knowledge. For Paul says they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. This speaks of the fact that man in his spiritually dead state is marked by spiritual ignorance. Every one of us in an unsaved state are spiritual ignoramuses. Or is that ignoramus? That's where we are. And so often we fail to remember that. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 says so plainly, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them." Why? "For they are spiritually discerned." That's where men are. And so there's ignorance. And man, in his unsaved conditions, without knowledge. He lacks the highest, the supreme knowledge. That's the knowledge of God, which is life eternal. Man is also without spiritual sensitivity. Paul speaks of the blindness of man's heart, literally, in the words of the Greek. The word blindness there in verse 18 is the word parosis. If it sounds familiar, it's because we have it joined to a word that speaks of a medical condition, osteoporosis. Osteoporosis, of course, is that hardening of the bones because of lack of calcium or some other reason. Paul uses that word parosis. It's translated blindness in our King James in verse 18. But it speaks of man's spiritual insensitivity, his spiritual dullness, his spiritual hardness to the things of God. And that's picked up as well in verse 19 as the Spirit of God says that unsaved man is past feeling. He's without spiritual sensitivity. All of these things define the condition of unsaved man. Then we can add, finally, he's without moral principle. For the Spirit of God closes off verse 19 by saying that, being past feeling, the unsaved have given themselves over to lasciviousness, that's immorality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, there's no moral principle. That's a dark picture there. Paul uses it in speaking to these Ephesian saints to show them where many of their fellow Ephesians were in their unsafe condition. And he's saying, "You are different. You are different. God's grace has come to you. Live out the difference." When we reflect on that, that has a lot to say to us. Notice the contrast that is drawn in verse 20. Paul says there, over against this outline of the condition of unsaved man that we've seen in verses 17 and following, Paul says one simple word in verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Thank God for the word "but." It's a great word in Scripture. I heard about one brother, he planned a sermon on Ephesians chapter 2 one time, and I don't think he thought about his sermon title. He read his scripture, Ephesians 2:2, and he said, "I'd like to speak with you now about God's big but." What he meant, of course, was that word B-U-T, and how where we see these conditions of man outlined in such dire circumstances, conditions like we read here, then that little word "but" crops up, B-U-T. And it speaks of what God has done in a contrasting way by grace. Here we were, utterly lost, ruined, hopeless, helpless. And it seems like there's nothing that can be done for us. And humanly speaking, that was true. And then that little word, "but," crops up to speak about a God of grace who can do the impossible for sinners. Beloved brothers and sisters, that's what God's Word does again and again. It outlines for us man's dreadful lost condition. And then over against that, it speaks of the depth and marvel of God's saving grace. So that we have to cry out like Brother John Newton did in the words of the hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." And someone has taken from the words of Brother Newton and written another song. There's just one word for it, amazing. And that's the truth of the grace of God. There is just one word to describe this work of God. It can take us from where we were and place us in Christ. Paul says to the saints at Ephesus, over against this picture that's given of the condition of the unsaved people who would be neighbors of these Ephesian saints, and you and I have neighbors no doubt like them, Paul can say, but you have not so learned Christ. I want you to notice what Paul sees is that which wrought this saving change in these Ephesians. It was learning of Christ. You see, that's the wonder of the grace of God. You can take a man who's vile and corrupt and sin is bespattered him with filth, degradation. And if that man hears the gospel and the Spirit brings that message home to his heart, he becomes a new man, not after years of practice. He becomes a new man immediately. Why? Because he heard the joyful sound that Jesus saves. And his life is revolutionized. His life is transformed. Why? Because he's learned Christ. Because the Spirit of God has taken the good news of God's Son. And the Spirit of God has removed the scales, his blinders from his eyes. And shown him the glory of Christ. And he's been changed. Isn't it great to see someone like that? Isn't it great to be someone like that? Because God in grace has dealt with you, dealt with me. Paul speaks of this contrast as he says, but you have not so learned Christ. And that tells us then that because we have been saved, because the grace of God has come to us in Jesus Christ, we should be different in our walk from other Gentiles. If their life is characterized by being without these things, then what should our life be characterized by? By a lifestyle that is informed by these things. In other words, we should so live because we've learned Christ, because God in grace has revealed His Son to us through the gospel. Because of this, we should live as those whose life has purpose. We should live as those whose life is flooded with the light of God's glory. We should live as those who know life eternal through Jesus Christ. We should live as those who possess knowledge. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of His Word. We have some bedrocks on which to build our lives. We're not looking for truth. Certainly we want more truth, but we possess the truth through God's dear Son. As well, we should be marked in our lives, characterized by spiritual sensitivity. That is by, as Paul will say later in this very chapter, by a sensitivity to the written Word of God, the communication of the Spirit, and the sensitivity of the Spirit so that we do not do, as Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve the Holy Spirit. Our lives ought to be yielded to Him, submitted to Him, desirous of having Him lead us, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And then we should as well be people whose lives are informed by moral principle. Now, this is what we are to do. The Spirit of God goes on. And you know, the glare on that clock is real bad. But the Spirit of God goes on to now speak very practically. Having outlined for us how we should walk in contrast to others who don't know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God goes on to speak about what having learned Christ will mean practically for us. Now, I said just a few minutes ago that a man can be transformed, revolutionized, just as the Spirit of God takes the gospel and inwardly impacts his life with it. And that's true. But you know, there's another side of this thing, isn't there? That is our life in Christ. And that is, sometimes, the past is hard to shake. We might experience the grace of God in conversion, and certain things give way before the sway of the Savior, and they do so instantaneous almost. But some things in our lives, it seems we can't dynamite out. The Spirit of God speaks to us very practically in the words that follow. Paul argues on the basis of our having been taught by the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, as he says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, he goes on to write, if so be that you have heard him, have you heard the voice of the Savior? Has he called your name and said, David, come forth, or you insert your name? Has he called you to new life? Have you been taught by him? Have you been instructed by him? Has he taken his word and made it very personal in your life? And then Paul adds this thought, and I love this thought that ends verse 21, as the truth is in Jesus. Where's truth to be found? We live in a world that says it's pursuing truth, it's looking for truth. But we know a Savior who can say, I am the truth. The truth is in Jesus. And you and I have been vitally joined, united with Jesus Christ, so that we possess a relationship with the one in his person says, I am the truth. The Spirit of God goes on to speak to us about what we are to do in the way of this life that we have in Jesus Christ. And he speaks practically to us about the new lifestyle that is to be ours. He does so in a general statement, and then he begins to get down close to home, if you will. Maybe not in all the specifics, but I dare say in some of them. Now, the story is told about a preacher who was preaching one time. He had his amen corner, the old sistren, the old sisters. They were, amen, amen, helping him out. And he said, I'll tell you, this movie going, it's got to stop. They said, amen, brother, amen, preach it. He said, I'll tell you, this going to these dances on Saturday night, there's enough of that. Amen, preacher, preacher, amen, amen. He said, I'll tell you, this drinking and wild going on, it's going to quit, this carousing. Amen, preacher. He said, I'll tell you, this dipping snuff and chewing, it's going to stop too. And one of them looked up and said, he's done stopped preaching and gone to meddling. You could tell by my bent lip what sisters were doing, can't you? Well, anyway. The Spirit of God is not content merely to preach. The Spirit of God wants to meddle in our lives. The Spirit of God wants to take the Word and deal with us where we are. And this is what the Spirit of God does. Notice in the words of verse 22 through 24 how the Holy Spirit says something very practical about our lives. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former or the old conversation or manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The Holy Spirit is telling God's people, in the light of what we've seen already, in our survey of Ephesians, the riches, the wealth that is ours in Christ where we're seated. We have this glorious position in Jesus Christ. We're united to Him if we are saved. We've been joined to Him. We're no longer in Adam. We're now in union with God's Son. But practically, we're to manifest that. How do we do so? Well, we put off the old man. What we were in Adam, we're not to allow that anymore. It's like a garment. We're to take it off. But if you take something off, you better put something on, or you might pick up what you put off. And so the Spirit of God says, we're to put on the new man. We're to, as those who are joined to Christ, now live as people who in our daily lives reflect or put on the character of Christ-likeness. If I could illustrate it for you in this way. Think with me about a farmer. In the days past when they had wagons and wagon wheels and horses, he's gone from the farm every week into town on that wagon to pick up his supplies, to pick up what he needed. And in that dirt road, over the many years that he's traveled that way, he's worn some ruts into that road. Farmer's saved now, and he wants to run a new path. Going to be on the same road of life, basically. But he wants a new path, some new ruts for his life. It's going to take him a while to wear some new ruts into the road, isn't it? You see, the tendency for us in our life as believers sometimes is to allow ourselves, though we've been saved, to slip back into the old ruts of our lifestyle. If we lived a certain way before we were saved, being saved didn't erase the ruts necessarily that had been ground into our character. And what we need to do then is to forswear, to forego those old ruts of life and find some new ruts. Now, mind you, being saved is not a rut, but I hope you get my point. In other words, new patterns of life. And that's what I believe the Spirit of God's telling us here. If you put off the old, though, you're going to have to put on the new. You're going to have to replace it with something. I remember the story told of a child one time who was going out of a restaurant. And the child had a drumstick which he had finished firmly planted in his hand, in his grip. And no amount of coaxing, no amount of threatening would cause that child to let go of that drumstick. It was determined to take it out, and mom and dad were determined that child wasn't going to do it. But the child was raising a fuss. Wasn't going to let go of that drumstick. That child was going to have that drumstick. The parents, frustrated, exasperated, went to pay their bill. The child screaming, holding on to its drumstick. The cashier, who must have had a master's degree in child psychology, probably not, just new children. All the cashier did is he took the money from the people who were checking out, is reach under the counter, under the glass, and pull out a pack of chewing gum and put it before that child. That child took one look at that chewing gum, dropped its chicken leg, and grabbed the chewing gum. You and I, when we live the life that we're called to live in Christ, we have to let go of some things in our lives, but we need to make sure that we replace those things with other things in our lives that are godly and good. I know a brother up in Pennsylvania who had an uncle that was converted, and this uncle, after his conversion, wouldn't listen to polka music. Now, I personally have nothing against polka music. I don't have a whole lot for it, to be honest with you, but I don't have anything much against it. And I don't believe that a believer would be wrong for listening to polka music. But for this man, it was associated with the old ruts of his life. And for him to have listened to it would have been too close to getting back in the old man. Putting the old man back on when he wanted to put the old man off and put the new man on. When we ministered up in York, we had some people who were converted who had been partiers. And they asked me to hold a Bible study for them, which I was glad to do. Well, I'll tell you, please ask me to do that, you know. We had a Bible study. You know when we had it? On Saturday night. You know why we had it? Because Saturday night was a tough night for them. They were used to partying on Saturday night. And you know what we'd do? We'd get together and open the Scriptures and have a Bible study. And oh, we had some blessed times around the Word. What were they wanting to do? They were wanting to take the old and replace the new. Now don't worry, the glare has passed, and I can see what time it is. But let me ask you just to notice what the Spirit of God goes on to say about the old and new, just quickly, in a practical way. Notice verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, put that aside, what are we to do? Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. What's the Spirit of God saying? He's saying, stop your lying, but what's he also saying? You make sure, you make a conscious mental effort of telling the truth. Bind yourself to the truth. The next verse, be angry and sin not. We like that one, don't we? Righteous indignation. The problem is we seldom are righteously indignant. What's the Spirit of God saying? He's saying, check yourself. If you're going to be angry, you keep that anger in check so that you don't let it lead to sin. And if you're angry, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Make sure before the sun sets you've settled things with whomever you're angry with. Make sure that you've dealt with it.